Morning. Good to be here today with you. Good to be in God's house. My family is sick. Ethan got diagnosed with the flu on Thursday, and two more people have gone down. Yes. Fun times. But glad to be here. Glad you're here to be with us, and you're healthy enough to be here. A lot of people sick. So just thank God we're still breathing, right? I mean that. That's hardly a joke. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 7. I know a few weeks ago I lost a page of my notes. I got home and I found them. My wife has been telling me for a year I need new glasses. And so I finally took her advice. I always do that too late. Anyway, they're coming tomorrow, hopefully. And hopefully they work. So, if I lose any pages today, it's because I lost, well, I don't have my glasses that work yet, so God will have to guide me. Let's pray briefly. Let's ask God just to bless his word today as we open it together. We need to hear from him, don't we? Let's pray. Father, thank you for revealing yourself to people who don't deserve to have you revealed to them. We're sinners. Saved only by grace through faith, Christ alone. We're still very needy people, and we need to hear from you. We need to have our hearts encouraged. In a world like ours, Lord, it is wearying, sometimes discouraging. Sometimes Satan wins, and he wins by isolating us, thinking that we're the only ones left, and we're not. You have many people in this city. You have many people on this earth who love you because you first loved them. And help us to be faithful until you come. And so I pray that your word today would encourage us and challenge us. That most of all, reveal yourself to us. Lord, help us to see you and your son more clearly. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So 1 Corinthians 7. Actually, I'm sorry. 8. We finished 7 last week. See? I can't see. I don't know what's there. 1 Corinthians 7, Paul had written about the Christian's freedom in Christ. And even the slave is truly free if he is in Lord Jesus Christ. But the question then became this. Is our freedom in Christ a license to do whatever we please? And this was an important question, especially when it came to meat, of all things. Yes, meat. Can you imagine a life without meat? Hopefully you can't, because I can't. In the ancient cities of the Roman Empire, cities like Corinth, there were two places to buy meat if you didn't raise it yourself. People like us would go to the agora, the marketplace in town, and we would buy meat from a butcher, and who knows where he got it. He could have gotten it from the temple. Typically, the market, though, was not the cheapest place to buy your meat. You wouldn't get a good deal there. And they didn't have coupons back then, to my knowledge. And so if you wanted a good deal on your meat, you'd have to go to the temple, one of the many pagan temples in Corinth, and you would buy it there. Sometimes even behind the temple, there were places where they would sell temple meat. Because every day, animals would be sacrificed on altars in these pagan temples. And whatever meat was not used in the sacrifice would be sold to the public. And oftentimes, there were even restaurants adjacent to and even built on to these pagan temples. I read this week there was even a temple in Corinth that they, when they uncovered it, they found 40 little dining rooms attached to this. And so basically, these were ancient restaurants attached to the temple, where people were eating meat left over from sacrifices to these pagan gods. Okay? And it wasn't just pagans who ate at these places. Christians ate in these little dining rooms. Okay? And people would celebrate birthdays and business deals in these little dining rooms. I mean, this is where life happened. Everything went down in these little dining rooms over temple meat. Okay? And so the Corinthians, think about these folks, they had come to faith in the Lord Jesus out of this pagan background. And some of them understood that since there is only one true God, that the meat sacrificed and offered to these pagan idols in the end was still just meat. All right? Others weren't so sure about all this. They weren't sure that they could continue to eat this meat. And their problem was that their consciences were pricked. All right? All of it was still too real. It was still too close. All of their lives had been lived and built up around pagan idolatry, and they just couldn't get past it. Okay? They couldn't get past the fact that that meat had been offered to that pagan idol. And these two groups began to have difficulty. The idol meat eaters were saying to the non-idol meat eaters, not that they were vegetarians, they just didn't eat temple meat. Understand that, okay? They were saying that their insistence that all Christians abstain from that temple meat was imposing a restriction on their Christian freedom. Some of these freedom fighters, we'll call them, were actually going so far as to pressure the resistance to eat the meat and thus violate their consciences. And the non-idol meat eaters were telling the others that they were just copying the world or cozying up to the world and that they were compromisers of the worst variety. And so that's the situation in Corinth. The church had written to Paul in a letter that we do not have, and they had asked him to sort this all out for them once and for all. And Paul answers these concerns in chapter 8, from a different perspective in chapter 10, because he'll circle back to this issue of temple meat. But we'll look at just chapter 8 this morning, and hopefully make it all the way through it. This chapter is broken down into three sections. Verses 1 through 3 deal with the relationship between Christian knowledge and Christian love. Okay? How are Christian knowledge and Christian love related? That's the first point Paul deals with in verses 1 through 3. Verses 4 through 6, he deals with true knowledge. And then in verses 7 through 13, with Christian love. All right? So the relationship between truth and knowledge, or knowledge and love. And then he'll deal with knowledge, and then deal with love again at the end of the chapter. So the matter of food offered to idols brings out some serious spiritual issues in the Corinthian church. There is a struggle between those who partake meat sacrificed to idols and those who do not. The one group prides themselves on their knowledge and freedom to partake, and the other group is offended by what they see is an abuse of freedom. And so Paul begins by addressing the group of the knowledgeable. And here's what he says in verse 1. Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that, quote, all of us possess knowledge, end quote. You'll see, and those quotations are important, those quotations marks around all of us possess knowledge, that boast comes off the lips of the mature believers in the church of Corinth, whom Paul is quoting. All right, this is a quote from their letter. Hey, we all possess knowledge, right? What knowledge are they boasting of having? You see it in verse 4. Here's the knowledge they're boasting about. Well, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. Now, these are saints, these knowledgeable ones, likely saved at Paul's first preaching of the gospel in Corinth a handful of years ago. And they know that an idol to which this meat was sacrificed has no real existence. There's no God but one. And they, too, were at one time pagan polytheists, just like their weak brothers and sisters are now, who were saved to the worship of the one true and living God. And they have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. They know that all the temples in their city, all the idols attached to those temples, the meat offered to them, they know that all those things are really, in the end, nothings. It's nothing. That is theologically robust Christianity, because all that's true. Those are nothing. They don't exist. All those gods behind those idols really are zilch, nada, nothing. And their appeal to having this knowledge is good. It's right on target, but there's a problem. Paul says, this knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. Now, Christian knowledge, if disconnected from Christian love can prove toxic to the Christian life and the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you realize that today? That you may have a lot of knowledge, but if it's disconnected from Christian love, it's off. It's dangerous. It can hurt others. Now, of course, we must, given the times in which we live, kind of supply a caveat to that statement. Today, we're being told that knowledge, truth, is irrelevant. Have you heard this? That all you need is love, right? All we need is love. Love is love. We love love, 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 right? All that kind of stuff. That on its own is an unbelievably unbiblical statement. It's unchristian, as nice as it sounds. The world has seen what comes from a denial of truth and knowledge. We've already seen it. Somehow we're repeating it. I don't know. We like making the same mistakes over and over and over and over and over and over again. Flannery O'Connor said this. She said, in the absence of faith, we govern by tenderness. And tenderness leads to the gas chamber. You heard this? Let me say this again. In the absence of faith, we govern by tenderness. And tenderness leads to the gas chamber. What she means is this, that sentimentality, love without foundation, emotions, those things divorced of truth, particularly Christian truth, lead to cultural implosion and the greatest of evil. That's what she means by that. And she's right. God never says love without truth. And by the way, he never says truth without love. But don't ever think that love is great without truth. So Paul's not arguing for love alone, okay? That's the caveat right there. But that love is a necessity if Christian truth is truly known. And to put it this way, the truth of the gospel must make it not only into our heads, but on into our hearts. It must affect us through and through. Knowledge and love are not enemies. They're not. And Paul desires that Christians know the truth deeply. In fact, he teaches us that God has revealed himself to us in a book of words with sentences, propositional statements, stories, and I mean true stories, but when I use the word stories, history, cosmology, eschatology, deep theology, right? That's what this book is all, it's all about God, ultimately. And we're told to study this book, to learn it, to memorize it, to hide it in our hearts, not only to know its parts, but put all of its parts together, to identify its doctrines and connect them to the whole of God's self-revelation, which in the end glorifies God and humbles us. God's truth stirs us in love for God, the God of grace and knowledge, and it propels us into his service. The Christian life is nothing without knowledge of the truth, but it's knowledge which isn't meant to stultify and petrify our hearts, but to generate in us a love for God, his people, and others. That's where God's love, or knowledge, the knowledge of God leads. It leads to love, right? That's the whole sum of the law is two things. What? Love God, love others. And if Christian knowledge, theology, and that is a good word, okay? If Christian knowledge, theology, is truly known in the right way, it always works itself out in Christian love. Because without love, we demonstrate we don't really know the things that we think we know, or at least we don't know them as well as we think we do. So good theology must always work itself out in love. It doesn't matter how many books you've read, how many degrees you have attached to your name, or even how well you can articulate Christian doctrine. If that truth rots in your head and never softens your heart and makes it beat with charity towards others, your knowledge is useless. Paul will say more about that later. The knowledge of the proud is no true knowledge at all. It's a sham. There is a theological humility that the Spirit of God produces in the hearts and minds and the lives of those who are teachable. He does this. It's a beautiful thing, isn't it? When you see knowledge that is humble and God-glorifying and loving, it is an attractive thing. It is a thing that speaks to God himself, because that's what God is like. And we can never simply be enamored with our knowledge at the expense of love, not if the Spirit of God lives in us. And so Paul adds a wonderful statement in verse 3. This is kind of, it doesn't sound like what we expect Paul to say next. We just look at verse 3. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Kind of strange, isn't it? I mean, what would you expect him to say? Maybe if anybody knows God, he's loved by God, or something more like that. But it seems turned upside down in a way. Think about it. What Paul is saying is this, that what is paramount is not our knowledge of God, but his knowledge of us. That's what he's getting at. Now, what does it mean to be known by God? There is confusion about this, unfortunately. Many people want to turn to Romans 8:29, Romans 11:2, and they see that statement, those whom God foreknew, he predestined. You remember that statement? Awesome. But the problem is it's very confused. People's understandings of that. What I mean by that is this. And this all gets back to 1 Corinthians 8, verse 3. But hold on for a second. And they tell us, when you look at that verse, those God foreknew, he also predestined. They tell us that, well, look, God chose us based on who he knew beforehand would choose him. Right? It's not like God chooses people. No, he just saw who would choose him. Yeah, that's not it at all. Okay? That's not the truth. That's not what that verse is saying. That's not how God works. Because biblically, what Paul is saying in verse 3 here and Romans 8 is something entirely different. To know, biblically, refers not to knowing a person's decision beforehand, but does God know all this? Absolutely he does, but that's not the basis on which he chose. God knows those things. Rather, it's referring what Paul means, what the Bible means when it says God knows, is that he did this. He graciously, in his electing love, set his love upon his people before the world began. That's what it means. You could cite numerous examples in support of that understanding of what it means for God to know, that it means for him to love. But Amos 3:2 would suffice this morning for the sake of time. Here's what Amos 3:2 says. God says, you only have I chosen of all the families of the earth. That word chosen in the Hebrew is the word to know. You only have I chosen, known of all the families of the earth. All that means this. Why did we do that? Well, because it means this. It means that the Corinthians have boasted in their knowledge. In fact, they are doing that as Paul is writing this letter. And God says, what's greater than your knowledge is your love for me. And you love me only because I first loved you. And I loved you from before the beginning of the world and time because I chose you. I knew you, I put my love on you, my gracious love was set upon you all the way back then, from eternity past. And you know me only because I chose you in love. And so don't ever think that you can know me and not love my people, even the weak ones. Don't think you can get away with that. If anyone loves God, he is known by God. See, God's love of us, the love of the Father, and the love of the Son, his saving, redemptive love, that is determinative in the Christian life. That is God's love for us. Not our love for him, but his love for us. Because our love, pretty much, it wanes, doesn't it? It's on and off. God's love is constant. God's love is determinative. And those who truly know God love him, and they necessarily then love others. That's what it means to know God. That's the very first lesson the Holy Spirit teaches us when he comes into our life. He teaches us to love as God loves. And the Corinthians, maybe even some of us, we're not loving very well. And if that's the case, the question to ask is this: if I don't love, can I really know? Does what I profess to believe about God, has it changed my life so that I love other Christians in particular? And also my neighbor in general. But do I love? If you can't love the people in this room, you may not in fact know and love God himself. So that's Paul's discussion of this relationship between Christian knowledge and Christian loving. They're not polar opposites. They're not antagonistic. They fit perfectly well together. And so now Paul backs up, and he's going to consider knowledge on its own, and then he's going to consider love. But first, knowledge, verses 4 through 6. Paul's speaking to Christian knowledge, to theology. And here, he agrees with those who are free in their consciences. He says, hey, you go to the temple and you keep eating this meat. You buy it behind the temple, you bring it home, you cook it for your family. Guess what? I agree with that. You're totally fine to continue doing that. You have freedom in Christ to do just that. Your theology has informed your life. Well done. Look what he says in verse 4. Therefore, as to eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there are many so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords. What is he saying? He's telling these Christians, these mature believers, no longer acknowledge the reality of these so-called gods and lords, right? Of the Greek and Roman pantheons. And there were many. And this city was littered with temples and sanctuaries to these fake deities. I mean, in Corinth alone, you have all kinds of temples. And if you go there even today, you can see the remnants of these, right? To Aphrodite up on top of the mountain, Acrocorinth, right? To Apollo, to Venus, to Poseidon, to Hera, I mean, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Unbelievable. How many temples were in Corinth alone? And all of them were absolute nothings. And they rightly concluded that meat offered to a nothing had no ill effect on the meat or the one who partook of said meat, right? Doesn't matter. And for us, for those who know the truth, there is only one true God. And so meat eaters in Corinth who buy their meat at the temple or wherever, sacrifice to idols, you're absolutely okay to eat it. Those things aren't real. Doesn't matter. Your theology has informed your diet. Praise God for that, right? Just look at verse 6 in particular. Look what Paul says. He solidifies this doctrine by adding this verse. Yet for us, there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, or one Lord, comma, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. Now, for all those who want to say that knowledge and theological truth is unimportant, just chew on that verse, because that verse is theological beef jerky. It really is. In the middle of his argument for Christian love, Paul presents us with one of the richest statements on the doctrine of God in the entire New Testament. So, I think knowledge and love are disconnected. Well, more Christian, because you're not right. There are many so-called gods in the ancient world, but the reality, Paul says, is that there is one God, the Father, and one Lord, Jesus Christ. Now, amazingly, what is Paul doing? He's unpacking the Shema, Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. The central truth of the Old Testament is far deeper and more complex than previously revealed. It identifies God the Father as the creator of all things. He is the source of all that is. From whom are all things? That's God the Father, right? He's the source of all those things. From the fact that he is the originator of all that is, it follows that everything exists, as Paul says, for him. Do you realize that? I mean, we could unpack this for months, probably years. This is why theology books are so long. God is that deep. Everything that exists not only comes from him as its source, but it exists for him. If you are part of the stuff that God made, guess why you are, why you exist. If you ever wondered if you had a purpose, here it is. You exist for him. What glorious truth. Amen? You exist for God. He made you. You can walk out with purpose. No, really. Seriously. You exist for God. And it's everything he's made. It exists for his glory and for his praise. It's like Romans 11, 26 or 36 says, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. The oneness of God is complex because there is also one Lord, Jesus Christ. To say that God is Father would have been understood by the ancients, but that doesn't explain God in his fullness, the way they understood it. God the Father, God is Father, which implies not only that he's the Father of his people, but that, guess what? He too has a Son. We call him Lord. Right? If God the Father is the source of all things, who is our Lord? It's Jesus Christ. And this text tells us that he is the agent in whom and through whom all things exist. God is the source, the Son is the agent, right? Through whom all these things came to be. And not anything that exists came to be apart from him. John 1, 1 through 3. And so he's not only the agent of the created order, but of the new creation order as well, right? Through him, we the people of God exist, and we have our being in him as well, by grace through faith plus nothing. And so our one God and Father and one Lord Jesus Christ, Paul says, share divine status along with the one Holy Spirit. They share divine life. They are not three separate gods, but one. Undivided, dwelling in perfect union from eternity past, they are forever. Three co-equal, co-eternal, coexistent persons. And as Romans 11:36 adds, what? Not only is this God the source, the agent of all that is, but the telos of all things, that is the trajectory, the purpose of all things, is to bring glory and praise to this one true God. Now, we could fill tomes unpacking that one verse, and I'm serious about that. But why? Why does Paul give this theology lesson in the midst of a call to the very practical exercise of Christian love? Why would he do that? There are a couple purposes in this, but the first is this. Because true love's foundation is in the Father and the Son and the Spirit. Love's true foundation is in God. So how can we talk about it without talking about him? There is no love without truth, because there is no love without God, for God is love. That's the first reason, basic. Foundational. Secondly, Paul lays out this doctrine of God because the incomprehensible majesty of the one true God should never result in arrogant Christians, which is an oxymoron if there ever was such a thing. You think you know all about God, you proud Corinthians? Remember how many times he's talking about how puffed up they are? This is beginning back in chapter 1. You believe you've got him figured out. But that hubris of yours only proves you don't know what you think you do. The knowledge of God flattens the proud. As if you think you've got him figured out, Paul gives us a little tiny glimpse into who God truly is, and you're looking over an abyss which has no bottom. Right? This is de profundis, the profound. You think of God, you haven't even begun to scratch the surface. You know almost nothing. What you know, you can truly know because God's made it very clear, but you almost know nothing about him. And so in verse 6, Paul is giving the Corinthians and us a glimpse into the deep mystery of God, and he reminds us that we are but dust. We're made by God and for God, and we're held together by the sovereign power of the holy God of heaven. And if these proud Corinthians, puffed up in their intellectual arrogance, want to chew on some meat, let them chew on that. So that's knowledge. The knowledge of God is important. And then Paul, in verses 7 through 13, focuses on love. The love to which he is calling these puffed up, big-headed Corinthian believers, right? Doesn't that describe all of us? If your theological knowledge is just a list of books read with which to beat other Christians, you do not yet know as you ought to know. Those who have bragged, "We all possess knowledge," must have thought Paul was taking their side up to this point in chapter 8. Up to verse 6, it sounds like, yes, he's with us. We can continue doing what we're doing. Well, that is until we get to the verses 7 through 13. Because in Corinth, as we've talked about, there were weaker Christians in this church at Corinth. And before you so readily align yourself with them, remember, the text calls them weaker. Okay? This isn't something to brag about. I'm a weaker Christian. I'm offended by everything. Praise the Lord. No, really, there are some Christians like that. I don't really get it. Okay? Is that your shtick? These Christians, what makes them weak? They're new Christians. I think they're new believers that had confessed this very theology, the theology of verse 6, at their baptismal confession. They believe it. They accepted it by faith. But their head and their hearts have not yet quite aligned. Their whole lives, they had eaten meat in their temples, thinking that the idol god was actually present in their eating. And they had yet to fully apply the truth of verse 6, for example, to their hearts, that an idol has no true, real existence. They hadn't quite been able to live that out yet. And so seeing these older believers eat this meat encouraged them to do so. And it felt like compromise. It felt like they were back where they started, in the grip of their idolatry. And it caused them to sin. And Paul says in verse 7, you've got the right theology. Look what he says. However, you who have knowledge, not all possess this knowledge. But some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. So Paul anticipates this counter-argument of the knowledgeable group. They say idols have no real existence, and there's one God, and so food is inconsequential. Well, guess what? They're right. You're right. That is applying good theology to real life. Good job. Paul said just this much, and he agrees, and he doesn't have any desire to turn these people back to these Old Testament laws with regard to food. And he makes clear in verse 8, look what he says, and listen to it. Listen to verse 8. We are very keenly aware of food and diets and all this schmuck, aren't we, right now, in the Christian church? In the absence of important things, we turn to the insignificant things, and I'm not joking. Listen to what he says. Food will not commend us to God. That's not what I hear people talking about when they talk about food. Do you? Semi-rhetorical. No, that's not what you hear. Food will not commend us to God. The way I hear it is, oh, it will, in fact. You got to be on this diet, that diet. You shouldn't eat that. You should eat this. Be very careful, church. Be very careful. Food will not commend us to God. He goes on. We are no worse off if we eat it, and no better off if we do. Is that clear? Could he be any more clear? I don't think so. The New Testament is crystal clear about the eating of food, meat, vegetables, or otherwise, even insects, right? It is adiaphora. You know what adiaphora is? It means a thing indifferent. It is not moral or immoral. It is amoral. It doesn't matter what you eat. It doesn't commend you to God. It doesn't matter what you abstain from. God's not more pleased with you because you don't eat bread. Yeah, I like bread. I'm with Oprah. Remember that crazy commercial? I love bread. I do too. Not crazy about you, but I love bread. So if you're a Christian, mature or immature, don't spend your life on food. Okay? The problem is not the food. It is the flagrant exercise of one's right to eat it that destroys a weaker brother or sister in Christ. That is the issue that Paul is getting at. Food doesn't matter. Sacrifice to an idol or not, doesn't matter. Doesn't even matter. But to take care that this right of yours, Paul says, does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. Verse 9, that's the heart of this text. See, these new believers' consciences were being wounded, and the knowledgeable didn't seem to care at all. That's a serious issue because it is a flat-out failure of Christian love. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? You see, to flaunt one's freedom of conscience to eat will encourage the weaker brother to violate his conscience. And as Luther said, it's never right nor safe to go against conscience, right? Consciences, and your conscience as well, mine as well, are not infallible. Let's say that at the outset. You ever heard of some have seared consciences? Yeah, your conscience is not inspired. Right? By the way, that protects other people from you and your preferences and your traditions. God's word's inspired. But conscience is a God-given tool for our spiritual growth. They should not be violated. I can remember as a new Christian having a conscience that was violated by a girlfriend who, when she went home to Christmas break, went to a party with friends and listened to secular music and danced, right? Why was my conscience pricked by that? Because I did those things before I came to Christ. That's why. And I thought, nobody could do that if they were a Christian, right? I broke up with her. In a rude way. She said, well, I did this on break, so why are you dating me? That's exactly what I said to her. Not very mature, right? But that's where my heart was. Paul pulls out this clinching argument for the people of God. If none of this other stuff has really convinced you that if you're a knowledgeable Christian, you can ruin the faith of a weak Christian by your liberties, here's what Paul says. In verse 11, he says, by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. This isn't a nobody. He says, thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. So are we really willing to stand on our right to eat a particular kind of meat and endanger the faith of a weaker, doubting brother in Christ for whom our Savior died, our mutual Savior? You know what Paul's doing? He's appealing to the gospel for Christian love. The Lord Jesus gave up his life, his own life, for them. And yet we are not willing to give up our food. Food. Which doesn't matter because it doesn't cause us to stand, whether we eat or abstain from it, doesn't cause us to stand in a better place before God. It's food. It's nothing. It's an adiaphora. It doesn't matter. It is far worth it to give our liberty up for the good of those we are called to love. And in verse 13, Paul concludes, and this is a radical conclusion. Look what he says. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat again, lest I make my brother stumble. It's a fate worse than death. I think Paul's being somewhat hyperbolic here, okay? But he's making his point very clear, isn't he? Because there was other places to eat meat, or get it, buy it, other than the temple. People didn't eat meat every day like we do. Okay, I think times were different. He says, but if I have to give that up, so be it. What is meat compared to my brother in Christ? It's nothing. And by the way, that term stumble, it says, therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. That word stumble means to actually cause someone to sin. And so That's helpful to know, and I bring that out because Paul isn't talking about merely doing something others don't like or prefer. Right? He says, he's saying, you can't walk into church and say, well, I prefer if Christians only eat beef, no chicken. That's stupid. That's a preference, right? In other words, if I eat chicken, what sin are you committing if I eat chicken, right? So he's saying, to stumble is actually leading someone to sin. All right, just to clarify that. Backing up, Christian liberty is not without parameters. I don't think most Christians in our day think about that, do you? That Christian liberty actually has some fencing around it. And that fencing is called Christian love. You ever think about that? We are not free to destroy or to damage another person's relationship with God. We sin against God by causing a fellow Christian to stumble, to sin. And our whole lives as Christians are to mimic the self-sacrificing love of the Lord Jesus, who gave his life for sinners so that we could have eternal life through him. How is your Christian love? And maybe today, we don't have a lot of the hang-ups that they did, right? In this pagan culture, yet. We'll get there. More and more pagan every day, right? But would you be willing to sit here today and even entertain the thought, would I give up X if it caused a fellow Christian to stumble? I don't know what that X is, right? I don't, coffee. Lord, no. It's the stuff of life, right? Man does not live by bread alone, but definitely by coffee and the Word of God. That's a bad paraphrase. I think that's eisegesis. But what would it be, right? It's interesting. 2010. Now, I don't often give athletic metaphors or analogies, illustrations, because I don't think athletics sums up the whole of life, or certainly not the Christian life. But this is a good one. I think it's a good one. In 2010, the Texas Rangers baseball team won the American League championship, and interestingly enough, Josh Hamilton was playing for the Rangers at this time, who was their all-star outfielder, and he was a recovering alcoholic. And when they won the pennant, instead of celebrating their victory with champagne, which was normal, right? Crack open the champagne in the locker room. Probably also the thing that most of the athletes would have preferred celebrating with. They chose to celebrate with ginger ale, right? Out of deference and concern and care, and I would imagine some degree of love for their fellow baseball player. Now, if the world can demonstrate that kind of consideration, shouldn't we in the body of Christ love those weaker saints more than we love the right to our freedoms? Paul would say, absolutely. If I never eat meat again, it would be worth it. Not to cause another brother or sister in Christ to stumble, to ruin, destroy, is the word Paul uses, their relationship with God. Now, the Corinthians were arguing for eating idol food on the basis of knowledge. And instead, Paul says, when it comes to the weak, doubting new believer who has not yet grown in his walk with Christ, love, not knowledge, is to lead the way. Love, not rubbing your nose in your Christian liberty, is the way forward. Or rubbing their nose in your Christian liberty. They will grow in knowledge, but love them. Love them because God first loved you. Let me just give six principles. I know we're short on time. Six principles to close. And there are three principles for the knowledgeable, three principles for the weak. All right? The first one to the knowledgeable is this. Never flaunt your freedom. You have all freedom in Christ, right? You have freedom to do a lot of good things. And even things that are adiaphora, that don't matter. They're all moral. They're not moral or moral. You have freedom in those things. But don't flaunt it. That's not why God gave you that freedom. Number two, never become a stumbling block in the exercise of your freedom. If a brother or sister in Christ is led to sin by the use of your freedom, don't do it. Love them enough to give it up. And that leads us to the third principle for the knowledgeable. Loving one another is more important than your being able to do what you think you're free to do, because in loving one another, you honor Christ, which is most important, which last I checked is what the Christian life is all about. Whatever you do, right? Glorify him. And to the weak, three principles, and then we'll pray. If you've been saved for 20 or 30 years, grow up. You get what I'm saying? If you've been saved 20 or 30 years and you still consider yourself weak with regard to certain issues, get some big boy pants. No one should call you weak anymore. And you should stop acting like you're one. Seriously. Number two, you don't get to hold the church or your brothers and sisters in Christ hostage because they do things you don't like. Preferences are not what Paul is talking about here. Paul's not talking about preferences. They're not in view, but practices which cause another brother to sin. Now, the issue of preferences, it's interesting because God offers protections. God protects the freedom of his people. He protects liberties in the gospel. Do you understand that too? That what he said here has a counterbalance in Colossians chapter 2. Because he's not writing to the strong who are hurting the weak. He's writing to the weak who are nipping at the liberties of the strong in Colossians 2. Do you remember that text? It's rather interesting. I'll read it for you. Colossians 2, 16 and 17, Paul says, "Let no one pass judgment on you." Who's you? It would be the knowledgeable. It would be those who are exercising their liberties. "Let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink." There's the counterbalance. That if you're dealing with Christians and they're just being snobs, they're just liking to cause problems, continue to call themselves weak after 10, 20 years in the faith, guess what? Don't let them pass judgment on you with regard to what you eat or drink. These are but a shadow of the things to come. The context there is talking about tastes, preferences, and traditions, not things that cause brothers to stumble. Make sense? Number three, and this is the last one for the week, Paul's theology lesson in verse 6, you remember all the way back there? Remember that theology lesson about God? God the Father, God the Son, creator of all things, for whom everything exists and has been made. The goal of that has another purpose. It wasn't just to reaffirm the knowledge that the knowledgeable knew. Paul's reaffirming this knowledge in order to teach the weak. Because what's wrong with the weak? At some point in time, the weak need to adhere to Christian theology enough that it affects their lives. At some point, those Christians who are offended by meat sacrificed to a nothing need to get over it. Need to believe Christian doctrine enough that they could eat that meat and it wouldn't be anything to them. Because why? It's just meat. And those are just nothings. Right? So at what point is a church not held captive? Well, I don't like music with a backbeat because I grew up in bars. I don't know. You know, I don't know what your situation was. It's possible, right? Guess what? Until that brother or sister who is weak and brand new in Jesus Christ matures a little bit and they are taught from God's word about the truth, right? Whether it's regard to the moderate use of alcohol, which the Bible never condemns, or meat sacrifice to idols, or a backbeat, I don't think the Bible mentions backbeats anywhere, right? Until we take them to God's word and we show them that and we teach them the truth, guess what? We'll give that up for you. We really will, because you're worth it. You're somebody for whom Christ died, and we love you. But once we take this word of God together, and we sit down and we study it, and we say, okay, here's what God said. Here's what he's not said. Here's the truth about it. There is no idol behind that meat. Guess what? We're both free to move on. Okay? So Paul means verse 6, not only to encourage the knowledge of the knowledgeable, but to strengthen the knowledge and ultimately the life of the weak. This is good and helpful. Amen. This is God's word. Let's love each other as Christ loves us. Sacrificially, when we're being boneheads, right? When we're being arrogant and know-it-all, proud, God still loves us. We're his people. Let's love each other like that, right? As Peter says, at full stretch. Sometimes, most often, love is hard. It's work. God's Spirit can teach us and help us in these things. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do love you. We praise you for giving your only Son for us. Thank you that he willingly and gladly went to the cross to die our death in our place so that we could have eternal life. Thank you for his resurrection and our hope of our own in him. Thank you for your extreme patience and tenderness towards us, Lord. We don't deserve it. We thank you that you never give up on your own. Your commitment is to grow us and sanctify us more and more until we look like Jesus. We pray that you'd help us grow in both knowledge of you and your will and in love for you and your people. Make us those who willingly give up our rights for the love of one another, to bless each other and not to cause to stumble. Lord, we pray all these things for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.